This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us. I think one of the most difficult realities of the Christian life is encountering those periods when we are just spiritually wiped out. Maybe we're stressed to the limit by serving the Lord, or we're beaten down by other Christians' expectations of us, or maybe we're just going through a terrible dry spell spiritually. But in any case, if you are one of those Christians, the question becomes, what is going on with me and how do I possibly bounce back to experiencing the joy of my salvation once again? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today with Ron Moore, president and Bible teacher at Back to the Bible and senior pastor of the Bible Chapel in the Pittsburgh area. And today we'll be discussing his new book, Worn Out by Obedience, Recovering from Spiritual Fatigue. Ron, it is great to have you here. Thank you so much for joining us.
Janet, thanks so much for having me on. I really appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate that you're tackling this topic. This is one of these topics that I looked at the book and I looked at the title and I started reading the book and I said, every Christian goes through this. This is just a real, real problem, isn't it, among a lot of us who are out there trying to live the Christian life and just getting worn out?
Well, it is. I think I talk to a lot of people, and I hear this over and over again. People are just so weary. Sometimes it's just the battle we have against temptations. Sometimes it's being in a ministry for a long time and maybe not seeing the results that we want to, or maybe it's behind-the-scenes ministry where we don't get the encouragement that sometimes we need, and we can get so weary. Every believer faces it. It's not a character flaw. It's not a condition reserved for the immature or weak believer. All of us get worn down by obedience.
That's right. What do you think generally spiritual fatigue consists of? Because somebody might say, I don't know if I'm spiritually fatigued or if I just need to run around the block a few more times. How do I differentiate between general fatigue and spiritual fatigue?
Yeah, that's a great question. I believe when it comes to spiritual fatigue, there are some danger signs. There are some warning signs. So one of them would be we lose the desire to read God's word. We know we should, and sometimes we continue to do it, but we lose the desire to do it, and sometimes we just kind of go through the motions that way. I think another sign is we're not moved by experiences that used to move us. You know, sometimes you're in a worship service or you're at a concert and you hear a song and it gives you goosebumps. I mean, you're moved by that. It brings you to tears. Just this song, this hymn or this praise song. And then there are other times when you hear that same song and like it's just flatline. You know, There's no emotion at all.
Yeah.
I think, a person who says, I get nothing out of church. Now, that's always a telltale sign, right? Because it's not what we get out, but it's what we put in. And so we go to church, and we're not taking anything away from it. I think another one is we're tired of waiting on God. I talk to so many people, and they say, you know, how long am I going to be in this particular situation? Maybe it's a job loss. Maybe it's a marriage issue. Maybe it's an illness that we're going through. And Janet, you know this well. You know, a person who, at the beginning of an illness, you know, they go to the doctor and they hear that word that none of us want to hear. You know, cancer. And in the beginning, they're saying, "Man, I've never had the strength that I have now, and God's gonna get me through this, and I'm gonna tackle this with God's strength." And then 3 months into this, you know, it's wearing. It's a different story, and they wonder, okay, is God gonna show up? Is He gonna give me what I need? Am I ever gonna get well? Is this treatment, going to do what we thought it was going to do? I think one more. I start to feel like I'm the only one doing anything for the Lord. I'm the only one who cares about this ministry. So maybe a person listening is involved with a finance team. And after a while, they think, you know, I'm the only one who really cares about the finances of our church. or they're involved in the tech team. and they start thinking, I'm the only one who really cares, you know, that the sound and the lighting and everything's like it should be. I'm the only one. When we get cynical about our ministry, we can continue to serve, but we get worn down, we get cynical, we get so weary. Those are some danger signs we really have to look hard at.
Oh, all of those are right on the money, and I think great ones to talk about. And another thing I was thinking about, it sort of dovetails with what you've just said, is when you go to pray, it almost feels like, as somebody once said, the heavens are brass. It's not getting there, where you're trying to say, the Lord, help me, and you just don't feel anything when you're praying. Not that you have to, but that can be a real discouragement as well.
C.S. Lewis wrote in The Grief Observed that after his wife died, he wrote this journal. I don't know if he ever meant it to be published. It was after he died.
Yes.
But he talks about during grief where he goes to heavens and he prays, and he says the doors of heaven were bolted, double bolted, and I heard them being bolted from inside. Mm. And I think that sometimes the way we feel about with prayer, we go to God, we have a great need, we're crying out, and we feel the doors of heaven are double bolted.
That's so true. That's the exact image that I was thinking about. And yet, a lot of times when you're in this situation as a Christian, you begin to feel really guilty. You said something very important at the beginning where you said this is not something that's sinful. This is something that Christians go through. This is a normal thing that Christians go through. What about that added burden, though, if you are praying, you're reading your Bible, you're going to church, you're just not getting anything out of it the way you used to, and you say, well, now I feel horribly guilty. Now I doubly don't want to try because now I feel like I am sinning.
Well, and that's the premise of the book. That's what happened with David. The basis of this book is built around King David and a time when he was running from Saul. So David's anointed king by Samuel, and I can just imagine, you know, Samuel whispering in this young man's ear, you know, you're the next king of Israel. Mm-hmm. And then great things happen, and David goes and he defeats Goliath, and he wins victories in battles, and the young maidens start making up these songs about him. He's a rock star. Then he's, you know, with Saul one day, and he looks up, the jealous king has a spear throwing it at his head, and I can imagine ducking just in time, and he runs, and he runs from Saul for the next 10 years. I mean, can you imagine? On the run from Saul for 10 years. During that time, he's doing things. He's writing psalms. He's honoring God. And then he gets 8.5 years into this thing, and there are two great acts of obedience. There are two times when he could have killed Saul, and he didn't do it. He said, I'm not going to kill God's anointed. I mean, he was right by Saul in a cave. He could have killed him. He was right over Saul in Saul's camp while Saul was sound asleep. Could have killed him. And both times, you know, he let Saul know the next day that he could have killed him. And both times, Scripture says, this is interesting, it says Saul went back to the palace, and David continued running. He continued in the strongholds, the strongholds being the caves in the mountain of the En-Gedi area. And after a while, he said, I'm done. I'm tired. And also that it happened during that time that Samuel died. And so now David's got to be thinking, you know, God, you know, but is there any other human that knows that I'm supposed to be the next king?
Right.
He says, I'm done. I'm going to escape to the land of the Philistines. He thought to himself, self-counseled, escape to the land of the Philistines, and there he lived for the next 18 months. So when we get to those times in our life, when we're feeling spiritually worn out, when we're feeling like we need to escape, that's what I'm trying to argue in this book not to do. Now, if you do escape, there's a way out. But to come to grips with, here's where I am, and here's what I need to do to make sure I don't move into Ziklag.
Well, that's such a good example that you've given with David, because David, obviously one of the great heroes of the faith, and people will say immediately, well, if this happened to David, maybe there's some hope for me.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
You know, you not only have it with David, but you have it with Elijah. You remember Elijah?
Yes.
Great time with the prophets on Mount Carmel. And, you know, he calls down fire from heaven. And then right after this great victory, and then right after that, he hears that Jezebel is going to kill him. And he runs for his life. And he tells God, kill me. What are you doing? I mean, he's just worn out by doing the right thing. You see it with Moses as he's leading the children of Israel. You know, often he says, God, why did you give these people to me? I'm exhausted.
Right. Exactly right, Ron. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford today. Worn Out by Obedience is the name of the book by Ron Moore. We'll be right back. Stay with us.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
I've been telling you about our persistent summer campaign, and today I want to explore an important tenet of this endeavor, the fight for life. The Founding Fathers declared in the Declaration of Independence that all mankind have an inalienable right to life, yet every year thousands of innocent babies lose their lives to the destruction of abortion. While we have come far in our fight against this evil, there's still more to be done. We must persist in this fight for the most vulnerable in our society. So join Concerned Women for America in our persistent summer as we recommit ourselves to prayer and action in the fight for life. First up, shifting all taxpayer dollars away from Planned Parenthood to community health centers.
Now is not the time to resist. Now is the time to persist for faith, family, and freedom. This summer, find out how you can support a positive agenda that protects our country's biblical values at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org.
In these ever-changing, increasingly turbulent times, I believe God is calling you to be set apart. But what does that mean in practical, everyday terms? This is Jeannie Nigro with Unshaken. Being set apart in these times means no more giving the enemy ground in your life. God wants to free you from the lies you believe about yourself and about Him. He wants to carry your burdens so that you have nothing else to focus on but Him. He wants to deliver you from your fears, stress, hurts, insecurities, perfectionism, bitterness, anything that blocks intimacy with Him and gives the enemy ground in your life. God is raising up an army of those who are set apart for Him and His purposes. Are you in? For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's JeanneNigro.com/Janet.
We are back on Janet Mefford today, and my guest is Ron Moore, president and Bible teacher at Back to the Bible, senior pastor of the Bible Chapel in the Pittsburgh area, and author of Worn Out by Obedience, Recovering from Spiritual Fatigue. And I was really glad, Ron, when you were talking about King David as the Bible character around whom your whole book is centered, I was thinking of Elijah. And then you mentioned him, Elijah and Moses and some of these other biblical figures who also had times where they were just utterly worn out. What do you say to somebody who has been, for example, in ministry and has been working for many years and is just beaten down? This particular person just not getting enough encouragement, feels like maybe all his efforts have gone for naught. Nothing is really clicking. Nobody appreciates him. He's opening the Bible, but it's just not speaking to him the way it once did. Where would you begin to counsel somebody like that in that position?
Well, I think the first thing that we need to start with, and I talk about this a lot in the book, is we need to first understand who we are in Christ. I think a lot of our spiritual fatigue stems around the fact that our identity can be, you know, as a pastor, I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for over 25 years, and it's easy for my identity to be as a pastor, as a minister, instead of my identity being in Christ. And I think a lot of times, you know, when we're serving, when we're really involved, we get burned out, and then that becomes where our spiritual life starts taking a slide, because when we get burned out and worn out in an area of service, then when our spiritual life is connected to that area of service, we start going down spiritually as well. So if we can regain our understanding our identity in Christ, and we have in the book, I talk about five things as to who we are in Christ. We use the acronym SAFE with two S's. In Christ, I'm significant. So my service doesn't make me significant. Whether I'm having a great stretch of service or whether I'm flat worn out, my service doesn't make me significant. Whether I'm living a life, a great stretch of obedience, or whether temptation is about ready to take me under, I'm still significant in the eyes of Christ.
Right.
I'm secure, I'm accepted, I'm forgiven, and I'm empowered. And we talk about that. So that's where we start. I think the other thing, too, is if you're involved in an area of service, and that's what's wearing you down, need to take a break, need to take a sabbatical, need to step aside from that. And I think that does a couple things. One, it just gives us some time to not be having our identity in a ministry, and it allows us to see someone else in charge of that ministry that reminds us we're not expendable after all. God uses other people. And while that might be a little hit at first, it's refreshing to see that God's going to keep that ministry going, and he's going to allow me to refresh myself, and he's going to keep that ministry going. And that helps me go back to realize that my identity can't be in one ministry. It's in Christ alone.
That's really good. Really
good.
Then
spending time with the Lord and getting involved with other people, if it's a temptation that's dragging us down, then we need to get another person in our life to really encourage us and keep us accountable and help us. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone.
That's right. I was thinking about a pastor I had when I was young and how he was such a hard worker. And not only was he doing all of his job as a pastor, but he would come over and he would be picking weeds around the church and he would be overdoing it. And it was interesting because so many people in the church would say, hey, take some time away. You need to spend time with your family. You need to get some time away from the church. What about those who are just inclined to overdo it in the first place? They want to serve so badly that they just come in and it's just a setup in some ways for becoming spiritually fatigued because they're just overdoing something that is good. How would you advise somebody in advance coming into a pastorate, for example, don't do so much that you're going to burn yourself out early on in the process?
Right. Well, one of the things that we talk about here on our staff a lot is, if you are the person doing everything, you're not only putting yourself in a dangerous position, you're putting your family in a very dangerous position, and you're putting the church in a dangerous position. So I think early on, it's how are we going to develop other people to do the job. Maybe we like to do that job, but we need to delegate that. We need to develop other people and not just be doing all the work of ministry, but be developing workers in the ministry. I just we just got a call from a church not long ago, and the pastor is a great guy. I talked to him. He's a great guy. And he said, my mistake was I did it all myself. And now he's ill, and he's had to step away from the ministry, and we do not know if that church is going to survive. So the danger of being involved in everything, while it may feed the ego sometimes, we may think we need to get it done. We may think we're the only one who can really do it right. But allowing other people, getting other people involved in ministry and developing them, that's really the call of ministry. Letting people do the work of ministry.
Exactly. Really important. Well, one of the questions that you ask in the book, how many Christians have checked out of church because certain people didn't meet their expectations? And you discuss this problem of being worn out by expectation. You talk about being worn out by disappointment. What about those regular Christians who are coming week by week and they are getting really spiritually fatigued simply because of their expectations not being met from other Christians around them? How have you seen that kind of play out? And what would be your advice to a Christian who feels totally disappointed in the church?
Well, we see that a lot. We see that people coming in and a person, doesn't respond to them like they should. They think they should. A need is not met. Sometimes it's as simple, and you know this, Janet, it's as simple as someone not returning an email or a phone call or a text in a timely fashion.
Yes.
And they get upset. First of all, when we put our hope for significance, when we put our hope for satisfaction in another person, we are going to be perennially disappointed. And And I say that to young married couples. If you are trying to receive from another person, if you're trying to receive from your spouse something you can only receive from God, you're always going to be disappointed. It's only God who can meet the deepest need of our heart.
Right.
So I think the reality is, if you're going to base your Christian walk on other people, you're going to be in for a long, disappointing, hard journey.
Yes.
When we keep our eyes on Christ, when He's the one we depend on to meet the needs of our heart, then He never dissatisfies us. He always satisfies us, and He always gives us just what we need, right when we need it, and He gives us the amount we need to do the things He's calling us to do.
He sure does. Well, and you talk so much about the grace of crisis, the way that you describe it, that sometimes God might use a crisis as His way of bringing you back home. This is something, a bigger picture, that a lot of Christians need to hone in on. What is God's purpose in my life by allowing me to walk through this period of spiritual fatigue? What can you tell us about what the Lord does through moments like that?
There's a great part of David's story. He's lived in Ziklag for 18 months. He's lived a life of lies. He's lived a life of cover-up, and there's collateral damage to that. He and his men go back to Ziklag one day, and they see the city in smoke. Their wives and children have been taken captive by the Amalekites. And just think about this, that these men, these hard warriors, these men who have been on the battlefield, I mean, they've seen it all. They've experienced it all. It says in Scripture they wept until they had no strength to weep. Then it says they picked up stones and were ready to kill David. And David is alone. He's by himself. And right there, there's this beautiful passage, these few words, but it says, David found strength. He's alone. His men are against him. David found strength in the Lord his God.
Right.
And sometimes God is all we have, right?
Right.
And we learn then in that time of crisis, when God is all we have, God's all we need. And it's that time that David, in that crisis time, he's able to go, he rallies his men. He goes to the Amalekites by God's grace. He rescues the wives and the children. He demonstrates grace to some of the soldiers who were so tired, physically tired, they could not go up against the Amalekites and get their wives and children back. He demonstrates grace. And it's so interesting to me, right at that time, the Philistines, they were out fighting the Israelites, and in that battle is when Saul and Jonathan were both killed, and right at that time is when David becomes the king of Israel. And so God uses that crisis to get David to finally turn back to Him, find his strength in God, find his purpose and satisfaction and meaning in God. And then it's just right after that where David is the king of Israel.
Yeah, that's so great. And that's what we all need to do. As you were mentioning before, we have to understand our identity is in Jesus Christ. It's not in the exact situation we're at a particular time. I'm falling apart in ministry, or I've given too much and I'm not getting any encouragement or discouragement. I'm failing as a mother, or I'm failing as a pastor, or what have you. We are not failures because Christ is in us, the hope of glory, that no matter what we're going through, God does have a purpose in it. And I think for people who are spiritually fatigued, sometimes the best thing we can say is God still loves you. He still loves you.
Yeah. He loves us in the midst of our success. He loves us in the midst of our failure. I've heard it said, and I love this, there is nothing, God's love is perfect. There is nothing I can do to make Him love me more, and there's nothing I can do to make Him love me less. That's perfect love.
Yes.
And whether I'm riding high in a time of meaning and purpose and just satisfaction in life, and we have those great stretches in our spiritual walk, or whether I'm going through a time where I'm worn out and I'm discouraged and I'm disillusioned, God's love for me is a perfect love.
Great reminder. Well, Ron Moore's book, Worn Out by Obedience, a wonderful book. And thank you so much, Ron, for being here. It was great to have you.
Janet, thanks for having me. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless. And we'll be back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Preborn. We want to save 300 babies' lives by giving their moms free ultrasounds, and you can help. Your gift of $140 will give free ultrasounds to five young women. Please help by calling 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to preborn.com. We're back on Janet Meffer Today. Thank you to each and every one of you who have been helping us during our summer campaign on behalf of the great ministry Preborn. They are a fantastic ministry that helps save the lives of preborn babies. And what they do is they provide ultrasounds to pregnancy clinics across the country. And when women come in with crisis pregnancies and they are in need of some help and assistance, they are offered free ultrasounds. 80% of them choose life if they're able to get a free ultrasound. And right now, we need 30 more people to step up and give a gift of $140. If you can give a donation of $140, you will be providing five free ultrasounds to these women. It is a fantastic way of stepping up for the cause of life. And if we can get 30 more people to step up and give that gift of $140, we will be able to meet our goal of saving 300 babies this summer. So if you're able and willing and prayerfully consider what you're able to give, and if you're one of those people, we would really appreciate your help. Here's all you do. Just call 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or go to janetmeffer.com. One more time, it's 855-601-BABY, 855-601-2229. And of course, if you can't give a gift of $140, every little bit helps. Anything you can give will be wonderful and will help us work toward that goal of saving 300 preborn babies this summer because of our great listening audience here at Janet Meffer Today. Let's keep the subject on babies, specifically this little baby who's been so much on our minds and in many of our hearts over the last several weeks as we've been following his case, little Charlie Gard. This is a heartbreaking ending. This has just not gone well. Apparently, too much time has passed, and these parents who were going through all these legal proceedings to try to get him this experimental therapy have now concluded that time has run out. And not only has time run out for Charlie, but they're not even going to let him go home to die. Can you imagine? It's just one heartbreak after another for these people. And an interesting piece over at Life News, this reporter is kind of writing an opinion piece. And he says, frankly, if I had not closely followed the way the Great Ormond Street Hospital in London had treated the parents of little Charlie Gard, I would not have believed what took place yesterday in the courtroom of Justice Nicholas Francis. This is absolutely stunning. GOSH, that's the acronym for this hospital, has won everything. The hospital convinced Justice Francis that it was in Charlie's best interests to die. Then GOSH successfully thwarted the attempts of parents Connie Yates and Chris Gard to have Charlie transferred to an American hospital to undergo experimental nucleoside therapy to address his exceptionally rare and debilitating chromosomal condition. So that's gone. Then Connie and Chris reluctantly, tearfully agreed it was too late. Charlie had not been treated, allowing his illness to deteriorate, sadly, to the point of no return, as Connie told the justice. All the parents are asking for is to be allowed to take their child home to die. And even that was not granted to them. No can do, said the hospital's lawyer, Katie Gallup. The attorney representing Charlie's guardian, Victoria Butler Cole, was her typically unhelpful self, according to tweets provided this morning by a legal expert. Problems with moving Charlie, and no, I'm not making this up. According to Sky News, the judge deciding the case said that part of the disagreement appeared to be over Gosh's view that a ventilator will not fit through the front door of the property to which Charlie's parents want to take him. What does it matter if this little boy is going to die? What do you gain, hospital, by keeping him there? How much heartbreak can you possibly lay on these parents? They live in a flat in Southwest London, by the way. And Gallup's submission to the court said that the hospital believes that the intensive ventilation he requires to live can only be provided in a hospital setting and cannot be provided at his parents' home. You just can't even believe it. Gosh has worked assiduously since April to ensure that Charlie dies. Now, not only can the ventilator supposedly not fit through the front door, and to repeat, I'm not making this up, the only way Charlie's ventilator can be properly provided is in a hospital setting. Remember, last week, Justice Francis conceded that Connie has spent 3,200 hours with Charlie. She is unable to ensure that Charlie's ventilator works properly. Chris, who has put in almost as much time, is also of no use to his son. Charlie is not expected to live until August 4th, his first birthday. Time is very short. And according to the Daily Mail, Grant Armstrong, counsel for Charlie's parents, said the parents' last wish is to take Charlie home. The parents wish for a few days of tranquility outside the hospital setting before what the lawyers describe as extubation, the process by which Charlie will subsequently expire. Yesterday, the hospital said, "We won't stand in the way as long as you can sort it out." He added that in April, a possible U.S. transfer was not an obstacle to the care of Charlie, but for some reason, transfer from a hospital in central London to an outlying part of London seems to be problematic. And Armstrong concluded, "I can't see what the problem is. On the one hand, saying they are not standing in the parents' way, and on the other, putting obstacles in the way which can be surmounted. The parents had hoped that Great Ormond Street would work with them, and it will not happen." And think about this. All of this time that these parents have spent going through all of these legal channels, trying to do the right thing by their son, all they want to do is give him a fighting chance to live. And because all of this dragged out for so long, they waited too long. And I see this piece at the Daily Signal, Charlie Gard's fight coming to a close, but his legacy will live on. And I'm thinking, what is his legacy? This is tragic from beginning to end. This little baby born with this horrible condition, his parents are absolutely heartbroken. The hospital is standing in their way at every step. They go through all these legal fights. They don't get what they want. And then they get all of these experts saying they could help him. And then they get examined. You know, they have Charlie examined. A doctor comes over from the United States to examine, and on and on and on. And now they can't even take him home to die. We can't get him through the door. Doesn't that sound pitiful? We can't get him through the door. Really? You can't figure out how to get a baby and his ventilator out the door? Nobody in the UK can figure out how to get a ventilator out of a hospital with a patient attached to it. This isn't a 400-pound man. This is a tiny baby. You can't get the baby out the door. It's awful. It's awful. I look at the legacy and I think this is a legacy in the way that Terri Schiavo is a legacy. Tragic. Absolutely tragic. Heartbreaking. Hopefully we'll never encounter this sort of story again, but I think about what goes on in the UK and I think about this story. This just came out of Real Clear Health. Single payer healthcare looms as 2020 campaign issue. Fantastic, just what everybody needs. With 115 co-sponsors, a House bill that calls for single payer health insurance now enjoys majority Democratic support in the lower chamber. Paired with Bernie Sanders' presidential campaign, which helped bring national attention to the issue, some observers say that a single-payer push may become part of Democrats' platform in 2020. Anybody surprised? Just keep taking the money from the taxpayer, fewer choices, worse care, fewer options, give the government more control. Quit calling it single-payer. What you ought to be calling it is what it is. It's socialized medicine. And look what socialized medicine got the parents of Charlie Gard. More than that, look what socialized medicine got Charlie Gard. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. Who was trying to intervene at the last minute? Americans. There were obviously people from other places who were concerned and were putting in their best wishes for Charlie and fighting for him and signing petitions and all the rest. But it was American doctors who jumped in. We might have something we could do for him. Let us examine him. U.S. lawmakers jumping in. Well, let's make him, you know, give him resident status so he could come to the United States. That didn't do anything. The doctors, but America was the place that they turned to, wasn't it? Americans were the ones who stepped up. We were the ones who wanted to cut through the red tape. We can do it over here. We can do it over here. Maybe there's something we can do. The reason that you have a healthcare system, even now under the Obamacare system, that there's still good remnants of the private healthcare system, it's because it's private and because it's free market and because you've had the ability for doctors to be able to do all kinds of things that are not necessarily the case where you have socialized medicine. Look at Canada. This is what we want. Seriously? Adam Gaffney of Physicians for a National Health Program said, "I think it's very realistic about single payer. If you look at the level of popular support in this country, people want single payer. Well, people don't know what they're talking about, is all I can say. You just continue to put out the lie. Oh, it's going to be great. Oh, it's going to be fantastic. Just hang on. It's going to be better than you ever possibly thought it could be. And in fact, it's not. And if the United States goes in this direction, God help us, We're going to come back. There's more to come here on Janet Mefford Today. Don't go away. Janet Mefford Today and Preborn are partnering to save 300 babies' lives this summer.
Well, my name is Dan Steiner, and I'm the president of Preborn. Ultrasound truly is a game changer. When a mom comes into a pregnancy center under pressure to abort her child, perhaps the dad's gone, perhaps her mother is pressuring her. Most of the time in her heart, she doesn't want to abort, but what she needs is something that will give her the strength to choose life against the pressures that are forcing her to consider abortion. That's the ultrasound. If she hears her baby's heartbeat and sees that baby on ultrasound, everything's different. 80% of the time, she'll choose life.
Will you join us in saving babies' lives? A $140 sponsorship gives five babies a chance at life, and you'll get a picture of the babies' lives that were saved. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now 855-601-BABY or 855-601-2229 or give securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com. Everyone loves liberty. Our rights come from God, not from government. So why are you letting other people tell you what's best for your health care? Exercise your freedom with Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of people who voluntarily share one another's medical costs. Liberty HealthShare is founded on the idea that most people truly want to help one another. Healthcare sharing allows members to do just that as a true community that supports one another in times of need. Liberty believes people should make decisions for themselves and their families. Members are able to take back the freedom to make their own decisions about their healthcare. Freedom from guilt or doubt about how your money is used. You have the freedom to direct your healthcare, not to be dictated to by bureaucrats. Stop letting others tell you what to do and join a community of like-minded people. Exercise your freedom. Join Liberty HealthShare and take back the control of your healthcare while helping those around you. Call us at 855-58-LIBERTY for more information or check us out online at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you so much for joining us. I thought this was absolutely fantastic. I had word about this a few days prior from some friends of mine who are friends of Dr. Michelle Cretella. Dr. Michelle Cretella is a board member and researcher for the American College of Pediatricians, also serves as its president. She sat on the board of directors for the Alliance for Therapeutic Choice and Scientific Integrity. She's had all kinds of experience with pediatric and behavioral health communities, and she's a mom of four. She was a board-certified general pediatrician for 17 years with a focus in child behavioral health. Now, you might not know her name, Dr. Michelle Cretella, but you need to know her because somehow, by the grace of God, this brave and intelligent woman was able to get on Fox News and break apart the myth of transgenderism and specifically the treatments that are being offered to people who have this mental disorder. And it is so refreshing for me to hear what she had to say. She was on with Tucker Carlson on Fox News talking about the lie. There was a piece that she wrote a few weeks ago over at the Daily Signal. I'm a pediatrician. How transgender ideology has infiltrated my field and produced large-scale child abuse. And she points out something very significant. She says transgender ideology is not just infecting our laws. It is intruding into the lives of the most innocent among us, children, and with the apparent growing support of the professional medical community. Professionals who dare to question the unscientific party line of supporting gender transition therapy will find themselves maligned and out of a job. This is what's happening. You must submit to our ideology, or there is no place at the table for you. You are no better than somebody in the KKK. You're a hater. You're an extremist. You're a transphobe. Let us think of some more names that we can call you. Whether or not you're actually right has nothing to do with it. But she was able to get on Fox News and talk about the truth. And I want you to hear a little bit of what Dr. Michelle Cretella had to say. Listen to cut one.
I think it's important to say that everyone on both sides of this issue is concerned about finding loving and healthful solutions for all children. We at the American College of Pediatricians, and also I have many colleagues on the left, also insist that those solutions be rooted in reality. And transgender ideology is not. Sex is hardwired from before birth, and it cannot change. And that's why we've actually called this child abuse, because by feeding children and families these lies, children are having their normal psychological development interrupted. They're being put on the puberty blockers, which essentially castrates them chemically, followed by surgical mutilation later on. This is child abuse.
Absolutely. It is child abuse. Absolutely. And isn't it great to hear somebody with a medical professional background saying so? There are medical professionals out there who agree with her, lots of them. But how many of them not only say it publicly for fear of their jobs being lost, but are able to get on national TV, not just in a Christian audience, such as on Janet Mefford Today, but to be able to reach an audience where mainly or to a large degree, non-Christians are tuning in, people who don't know the truth. And this is what is so important. She goes on. This is cut two.
As you said at the beginning, this is about science. What is going on now with the puberty blockers, followed by cross-sex hormones, followed by surgeries, has absolutely no track record whatsoever. The loving solution for children who are ages 3 to 10, they engage in magical thinking. They don't know the difference so easily between fantasy and reality. We need to nurture them through adolescence, through natural puberty. Our job as parents and physicians is to help children embrace their healthy bodies. And when this is done, once they get past puberty into late adolescence, as many as 95% will come to embrace their bodies and identify with their biological sex.
Now, how often have you heard that said? How many times have you turned on your television or turned on your radio, except to us here because we talk about it, but if you've turned it on any other place and you listen just in general to the mainstream media, when do you ever hear that? That 95% of these kids, up to 95% of these kids who struggle with some kind of gender identity issue, end up identifying with their real biological sex in the end. This is true. Anybody who's ever had a child understands the truth of what she's saying, that they do engage in magical thinking. That's part and parcel of being a kid. It's why we recognize that kids are not little adults, why we put forth laws to protect them in ways that we don't protect adults, and we keep them from engaging in activities like driving cars at 6. There are good reasons for that, because we understand that children do not have the maturity and the judgment to be able to make decisions in the same vein as an average mature adult. Not that there aren't terrible adults making terrible decisions, but you get what I'm talking about. That's why we treat children the way we do, because we understand they need guidance and they need maturity and they need parents who are able to not only guide them in the right way, but to be able to discipline them and to be able to correct them and to be able to make wise decisions for them, even if the child is making a fuss about it. No, I don't want that. I want this. Well, I know better than you and I love you. So this is the way it's going to be. Oh, Mom, I can't stand you. Hey, we all put up with a little bit of that because we understand that's part of the job. But here, the transgender ideologues are all about making sure that these kids get the mutilation they seek. It's just so sick. How can you not call it child abuse? How can you not? And they talked a little bit more about this. Listen to cut three.
We don't have long-term studies, which is a major problem, which is why physicians should not be telling parents that this is settled science and that it is safe. We do know that when puberty blockers are used appropriately in other settings, that we have observed in adults, for example, they can be used to treat prostate cancer and some gynecologic issues in women, that there's evidence that you can impact memory and cognitive ability in a negative way. And as far as the cross-sex hormones, if you have a young child on puberty blockers who goes directly to cross-sex or sex change hormones, they become sterile. You're sterilizing children. Little children cannot possibly understand the risk of having a medication and then never being able to have children.
Of course they can't make that decision. And what sort of parent would allow that to go forward? I don't even understand that. What would possibly make a parent cave? Well, what would make a parent cave is thinking that's the only option. Well, all I ever hear is LGBT ideology, and that's what they say. And they say it's safe, and if I really love my child, I will embrace my child just the way he, she is. The problem is it goes against all common sense, and it goes against all this information that we're learning from people who are speaking out in the medical field and saying this is terrible. Dr. Paul McHugh, the former psychiatrist in chief at Johns Hopkins, was the one who put an end to sex change operations at Johns Hopkins for this very reason. They did this for years, and they discovered that the people who were coming there for sex changes weren't being helped. They would come out and they would have problems like they did when they went in, because the problem is not physiological. The problem is in the brain. It's not with the body parts. It's not with what sex you represent in your body. The problem is in the brain. And you wouldn't go to an anorexic and help her get on a more extreme diet, would you? It's the same sort of thing. You have to treat what is wrong. And I just fear what will happen with these children who grow up, whose parents allowed them to have sex change operations or take gender changing hormones, which you can't change your gender. You can't change your sex. I don't even like the word gender because it's a social construct, as they like to say. What will happen when they grow up? Wait a minute. I was born a girl and I'm a girl. I don't feel like a boy. I guess that was just a phase. Swinging around on tree limbs and running down with the boys and playing touch football. I enjoyed that, but I'm a girl. What will happen? Because some of them no doubt will grow up and embrace their sex. And then what? Lawsuits? Mom and dad, how could you let this happen? Hospitals, how could you do this to me? You were supposed to have better judgment. You were the adults. I was only 7 or 8 or 15 or what have you. It's coming. And I'm so glad that somebody like Dr. Cretella is brave enough to risk whatever she faces in the medical community to come out and say what is true. Because somebody needs to say it. And they're going to scream that she's the child abuser. She's the problem. But look at what's happening to these children, these poor children who have these adults going along with this pure fiction. Yes, honey, you were born a girl, but you're really a boy. No, she's not. She's not a boy. She's a girl. Celebrate that she's a girl. And if she's confused about her sex, then get her some help. That's it. That's what you do as a responsible adult. And I was very, very happy to see Fox News running that segment, and I hope they do a lot more truth-telling over there and at every network. But we'll start with one, right? We'll take what we can get. All right. Well, we are out of time. We thank you so much for tuning in to Janet Mefford today, and we'll see you next time. God bless.